So, Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Hear now, holy word of God. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. This ends the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray and ask for his blessing upon the preaching of it. Our God, we thank you for this text before us. This lovely story, this beautiful story, is your holy and inerrant word, your infallible word, your authoritative word. And we ask God that today, as we open it again and study its treasures for us, we pray that we would believe it, that we would hold this text and its truth dear to our hearts, that we would find in our Savior again a reminder of how great a love he has for us. And we would ask God that you would grant us wisdom and grace to respond to his love with love of our own. And so, God, we pray that you would warm our hearts today. We ask, God, that you would glorify your name in this passage's preaching. And we pray this for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Some of you are familiar with the pastor, John Calvin, pastor theologian John Calvin. And Calvin, when he wrote letters, he would seal them with a special seal. And that seal has become famous now, or in our circles famous, and maybe not worldwide, but that seal has become somewhat famous. Sometimes you'll see them on a church's website, or you'll see them on logos, ministries. But that seal was very simple. It was a very simple image and a very simple idea. And it was a symbol of a heart being held in a hand. It was a heart being held in a hand. And later in his life, he added some words to that seal, and the words surrounded that seal. And these are the words that he added to it. My heart I offer you, Lord, promptly and sincerely. My heart I offer you, Lord, promptly and sincerely. A heart that is ready and willing to love and serve our God, to worship our God. Now, as I was thinking about that, somewhat ironic that we're in this frigid room today, I thought to myself, if I were to make a seal for my heart, what would it look like? And I thought, you know, to be quite honest with you, there are times when that seal would be appropriately a heart in a perhaps in an icebox with icicles hanging off, not exactly the warmest of hearts towards God. Perhaps you can relate to that. Obviously, we all want hearts that are warm and responsive to God, but we struggle, don't we? We struggle with hearts that love God. We find our hearts distracted. We find our hearts disturbed. We find our hearts cold, even feeling somewhat numb at times. We're overwhelmed with the busyness of life. We're overwhelmed with the cares of life. And sometimes we need to be reminded of God's love for us. And we need a little help. Our hearts need a little help. We struggle getting excited about God and His worship, about devotions to Him. And we need a little help. We need a little encouragement. Well, God has given that to us. I believe this text before us is a text that God has given to His church for all ages. Because in all ages, we all are in human beings that struggle with these same things. And we need a little encouragement. And this text does that. We have before us the story of the Magi, the wise men. And they are men who, it could certainly be said, that their hearts were ever ready to serve and love their God. And they give us some wisdom here as men whose affections have been changed to love and serve their God and worship Him rightly. Let's look at this in the context. The very first line that we see here. Now, after Jesus was born. Well, after Jesus was born. After Jesus was born, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. Now, sometimes you'll see these manger scenes. Perhaps you've seen them recently. We have one in our house that has this, where you have the Magi actually at the manger. You know, Jesus is in the manger. Joseph and Mary are in there. You have little cows and so forth. And then you have the wise men there as well. Well, that's not actually accurate. They weren't there at the birth of Jesus. They came later. And this is perhaps about a year and a half, maybe even up to 2 years after the birth of Jesus Christ. So this is a little bit separate from that scene in which our Lord Jesus was born. But this is a remarkable story, the story of these Magi, these wise men, and their amazing journey that they took for one purpose and one purpose only. They took a very remarkable journey to worship their God and King. And that's what we're going to look at today. These men and their spirit-led devotion to Jesus Christ, who were these men. Now, we know the Christmas carol, "We Three Kings of Orient Are." Were they from the Orient? Oh, yes. Perhaps Persia or Babylon. That's probably where they came from. Were they kings? No, they weren't actually kings. Sometimes you'll see pictures of them wearing crowns, but they almost certainly did not wear crowns. Magi comes from the word magus, which means great one. Magi is the plural form of great ones. They were great people. They were impressive people. In their day, they were the intellectual elite of their day. They were sort of the A-team of knowledge. Whenever you had questions, whenever you needed wisdom, whenever you needed some answers for something, you would ask the Magi. You would ask them to help you figure out these puzzles and mysteries. In an age when religion and science were almost intertwined, these men were the elite. These men were the experts in their field. The word magician comes from this word magus or magi. And they were men who were skilled in the arts of magic as they understood it. They were lore masters. They knew the epic stories and poems and religions. They were astronomers. They studied the stars, and they were often employed by rulers and kings. They were often employed in the courts of these rulers to give information and advice, counsel to these kings. We're preaching through Daniel in our evening services. Daniel was a Magi. Daniel was employed in the same position as these men were. And I would venture to propose that these men were very likely not only aware of Daniel, but highly influenced by his writings. And I'll explain why I think that later. But this is an unstated but obvious fact about these magi, is that they were godly men who loved the true God. They loved Yahweh. And they loved his word. And that has to be true because they would not be where they were had they not studied his word and with loving care and spirit-led devotion followed him where he led him, where he led them. And so these are godly men. Perhaps they learned the scriptures from the Jewish exiles. But these magi have something to teach us. They are really the focal point of the story. Everything we read here in the story is filtered through their experience. And so this text would have us to learn from them about the kind of worship that is worthy of our great God. God would have us to learn about the kind of worship that is worthy of our great God. So, brothers and sisters, that's the main idea we're going to look at today. So I want to see three ideas in this text. Three ideas. One, worship involves spirit-given effort or spirit-led effort. Secondly, worship involves spirit-led joy. And thirdly, worship involves spirit-given faith. So effort, joy, and faith are involved in worship. So let's look together at this text. Verses 1 and 2. I want you to see that their hearts and minds were very much engaged with the Word of God. And that's how they came to be where they were. So the text tells us that these magi came to Jerusalem. Verse 1, came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born the King of the Jews?" Now, why did they go to Jerusalem? Well, where else would you go if you're looking for a king, right? This is where the kings of Israel lived. And so they understood that they were looking for the King of the Jews. Now, who's that? It's the Messiah, right? The Christ. They knew the Christ was born. They knew the Christ was somewhere in the vicinity of Judea. And they wanted to meet him. They wanted to appear before him. They wanted to worship the King of the Jews, the Christ, the Messiah. And so they come to Jerusalem. Now, they did not yet know. They hadn't read Micah chapter 5, verse 3. They didn't yet know that he was born in Bethlehem, and that was where they needed to look. So they went to Jerusalem, and perhaps were asking around the palace. But this is something that they did know. What they did know is this, is that there was a recently born Jewish baby in Judea, and he was the long-awaited Messiah of Israel. And they had come to worship him. Now, I mentioned earlier that I think that these men were familiar with the scriptures intimately. I have no doubt that these men were true scholars of the word. What must have they read and studied to get to this place where they were so close in the timing of the birth of Christ and so close to where he should have been? Well, perhaps they have been reading in Numbers 24, verse 17, which speaks of a star that would appear as a sign of the Messiah's coming. Perhaps they have read in the latter chapters of Daniel, Daniel chapter 7 through chapter 12, in which we see time and again timing prophecies, prophecies which refer to the timing of things that are to come. And one of those things is the appearance of the Savior. Perhaps they were very well acquainted with Daniel's prophecy. Perhaps they had been reading in Isaiah chapter 7 and chapter 9, in which they would fully understand that the Messiah would be born as a human baby. He would be fully God. Chapter 9, we'll see that tonight. But he was born a human child. They would have known this. The Messiah has been born. The God-man has been born. And also, perhaps they had read in 2 Samuel 7, where they understood that the Messiah was to be a direct descendant of King David himself and would be of the house of David, which is very likely why they appeared in Jerusalem and was in the vicinity of the palace. But what I want to point out is this, very simple. Only the Spirit of God working in our hearts, a love for and a devotion to the Word of God, can lead to this sort of devotion. Only the Spirit of God working in our hearts, and an understanding of His Word, an understanding of His truth, can lead to this sort of devotion and these sort of insights. And I would also point out that they learned all of this knowledge apart from all the modern helps that we have. You know, we have all these wonderful things, Bible software. We have software that helps interpret the Bible for us, or shows us the Greek and Hebrew and helps us to, you can click on a word and see what it means. We have commentary after commentary written. And perhaps they had a few of these kinds of things, but they had nothing of the sort that we have today. They simply had the Spirit of God and the Word of God. And God led them to Him in worship. It's a marvelous, marvelous thing. And so, brothers and sisters, worshiping God rightly requires a Spirit-given zeal and love for God and love for His truth and love for His Word. We worship in spirit and in truth, Jesus says, John chapter 4. And the truth part is to worship Him according to His Word. Worship Him with knowledge. And these Magi certainly did that. I would also point out to you one thing. These Magi could have remained in Babylon or Persia or wherever they're from. They could have remained there and in the comfort of their libraries, in the comfort of their court duties, they could have still worshiped God faithfully from afar. But here was their heart. The Christ is somewhere on the earth. The Christ is in Judea. He's been born. Now, maybe they had the timing a little off, or maybe they intentionally waited till He was weaned. That's probably more likely. They probably knew very carefully where He was when He was born. But He's somewhere on the earth. That's where we need to be. That's the heart of a true worshiper. So, brothers and sisters, what else do we see here? We see diligence of the mind and heart. We see diligence of the body in their devotion to Christ. It says this, "For we saw His star when it rose and have come to worship Him." Now, behind these few words lie a massive sacrifice. What do you mean by that, Pastor? What I mean by that is this. These Magi have taken a very long journey to worship Christ. Probably, if they're from Babylon, 800 plus miles away. Over moor and mountain, field and fountain. Traveling afar on their camels, on their donkeys. Probably not on foot, 800 miles on foot. A really long way. They're probably riding on horses or donkeys or camels. We don't know. But it likely took weeks for them. 800 miles on a donkey, friends. It's a big deal. It's a big sacrifice. Through extreme weather. They had no climate control. They had no seat warmers. They had no XM radio in their vehicles. This was not a comfortable trip. It was hard work. And no GPS. We complain when we have to take a short drive. 6-hour drive. Oh. 800 plus miles on a beast of burden, under the elements, because Jesus is here. Christ is here. And they worship Him. And again, I ask you, why did they leave their cozy libraries? Why did they leave their court duties in Babylon? Because they want to be with God. And they want to worship Him. This is the instinct of every Spirit-filled believer, the supreme importance of honoring and worshiping our King and our God, our Savior. So what the point is here is this work. It's a service that we render unto God when we worship. It costs us something. It costs us something. There is an effort in terms of our hearts, our minds, and yes, our bodies at times as well. We see this every day. When we wake up, there is a struggle, perhaps an internal struggle. Perhaps there's a struggle in your heart and mind. Perhaps there's a struggle in your body to devote time to your Savior, to spend time with Him in His Word, to spend time with Him in prayer. It's work. It's effort. We also probably recognize this every Sunday. There's a struggle. There's a battle within. The spirit is willing. The flesh is weak. To go out and to make the effort and to be with God's people and to gather in the church. This is especially difficult when we are tired, when we're dealing with physical ailments. It's especially difficult when we have other things that are going on. Perhaps we're discouraged or depressed. God knows. God is compassionate. God knows these things. And these are challenges. These are struggles to get through and press through by faith. And these men did that. This isn't, by the way, a sermon to glorify the Magi. This is to glorify Christ, who gives strength and grace to His people. Here we also recognize there are other things that make it difficult for us. Social pressures surrounding special occasions. Christmas. Super Bowl Sunday. Families in town. Brothers and sisters, there are many challenges to our hearts, to our minds, to our bodies that keep us away from the Lord and His worship. Every day, and especially on the Lord's Day, I think God has given us this story to remind us that God would have us to be faithful to Him, and He is well able to supply the grace that we need. Paul said, "I buffet my body." Paul was not a masochist. He didn't buffet his body for no purpose. He subdued his physical desires. He reined in his flesh by God's grace and discipline so that he might serve and love his God better. This is what Christ would give to us. I would also speak to you parents. The Lord knows you are tired. The Lord knows that you have a weariness that doesn't go away. And I would say to you as well that when you bring your children to the Lord Jesus Christ, not only will the Lord richly reward you, but your children will bless you as well. Your children, when they are grown, will bless you for leading them to Christ. And so here, these men, these Magi, their hearts are gripped with the reality that Jesus Christ is here, and where He is, that is where we want to be. That is the instinct of a Spirit-led believer. So what we've seen so far is the diligence that worship involves, the engagement of the heart and the mind and the body, effort. What else do we see in this text? We see that worship involves a Spirit-given joy. A Spirit-given joy. This sacrifice that they have made to worship their king is not perfunctory. It is not a drudgery for them. This is not a bore or a burden for them. Far from it. What we see in this text is the opposite of that. That they are filled with extreme joy. So let's look at this text. And what's interesting to me is that there is a contrasting, there's a foil for them here. And who could that be? Who is the foil for the joy of these Magi? Look in the text with me, verse 3. Herod the king. Herod the king is set in contrast with these Magi. And it's a stark contrast. It's black and white. What you have in the Magi are true worshipers. But then you have in Herod one who claims to be a worshiper, but is not. Let's look at that contrast. It says, when Herod the king heard this, which is that the Christ has been born, the king of the Jews has been born. Okay, when Herod the king heard this, he was overjoyed. Kids? No. He was troubled. He was troubled by this truth, by this reality. And all Jerusalem with him was troubled. Okay, so let's think about this passage for a moment. I would say to you here that Herod is a supreme example of joylessness. He was a supreme example of joylessness. He acted as if he really wanted to worship Jesus, but his heart was not with the Lord. What can we say about Herod? History tells us that King Herod was a man of ruthless ambition. He was an illegitimate king. He was not even an actual Israelite. He was an Edomite. He was a puppet king because of his friendship with Caesar. He had his position because of his friendship with Caesar. He'd been a longtime boyhood friend of Caesar. And he was a man who, in his position, was alternately suspicious of everyone around him and cruel. He had many people murdered in cold blood. Who all did he have murdered? His brother-in-law, his wife, three of his sons. Now, what's weird about Herod is that he was scrupulous and careful about keeping the law of Israel, keeping the ceremonial laws of Israel. And yet, he was this sort of brutal, heartless man. Caesar himself said of Herod the Great, quote, "Better to be one of Herod's swine than one of his sons." He wouldn't kill the pigs, but he'd kill his sons. Herod ruthlessly killed anyone who threatened him. And of course, we understand in this text that he was going to ruthlessly kill the Christ when he found him. Because why? He was a threat, right? When we have an idol in our life, when we have something that we love more than God, you will protect that idol unto death, unless the Lord gives grace. So here we see that this man, as the Magi entered Jerusalem, it was Herod's last year of life. He was 69 years old. History tells us he'd become insane with paranoia. And when he heard of the child, the king of the Jews born, he was troubled, the text tells us. He was troubled. It did not excite him in any way, shape, or form. Now, it also says that all of Jerusalem was troubled with him. And you kind of can read between the lines on this one. You see, the people understood when King Herod's troubled, that's trouble for us. When King Herod's anxious, that means someone's probably going to die. So all of Jerusalem is anxious about his anxiety. Brothers and sisters, what we see is a man whose joylessness is due to his idolatry. What does he love more than anything? He loves his position of power. He loves his position of king and the control that he has and the riches that he possesses. And he doesn't want anybody or anything, God included, to stand in his way of enjoying his idol. This is a warning, really, to us. Cautionary tale of idolatry. Is there something in our lives that we love more than Christ? Is there something in our lives that is robbing us of joy? Is there something in our lives that's robbing us of that true joy and that true happiness that we have and contentment that we have in our Savior and his love? And brothers and sisters, let me just draw this back to the main idea of this text. Worship. You see, worship is a kind of diagnostic for our hearts. When we enter into the worship of God, when we enter into devotion with Christ, it is a time in which our hearts are going to be searched. It's kind of like a metal detector. When you go to the airport or you go into some federal building, you walk through a metal detector which can instantly detect if you have anything on your person. It's metal, right? It goes off. The alarms go off. When you're under the Word of God, when you're in the midst of the congregation in the Spirit's presence, and in the means of grace, and the people of God, you see, all these things God uses as a diagnostic upon our hearts. One of the profound blessings of the Lord's Day and the gathering of God's people in corporate worship is that it's a diagnostic, it's a check of the great physician on our hearts. He's examining us. He's taking his sharp two-edged sword, Hebrews 5, and he is dividing, rightly dividing our hearts. And he's showing us what's in here. It's a profound reality. It's one of the great blessings of gathering and worship is that God does business with us and with our hearts. And on some level, we all understand that the Word of God is going to do this. The Word of God is going to challenge me. It might actually convict me. that actually bring pain. Our flesh may resist this. And so this passage, and Herod particularly here, is a cautionary tale. Is there something in our lives? Could there be something in your life or mine that makes us resist devotion to the Lord? That makes us resist time in His Word? Or under the preaching of the Word? Or with the people of God? If you've ever experienced that, I have. You know that perhaps it's a protection. It's defense. That we're protecting something that we cherish. Are we protecting an idol when we find it difficult or resistant to be in the presence of God and His worship or devotion to Him? And notice here in the text, Herod had many benefits. He had many privileges available to him to enjoy God, but sadly, he did not avail himself of them rightly. Look what it says. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, Herod inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. Now you get the impression that Herod was a scrupulous man in terms of his ceremonial practices, but he wasn't exactly a man who had great devotion for the Lord. So when he calls upon these men, he calls upon these priests and scribes to give him information about Christ. But it's not for the right reason. He wants knowledge about Christ, but it's not for the right reason. Well, as he consulted them, they gave him a good answer. Well, King, it's Bethlehem, of course. This is where the Christ is to be born. Micah 5:3. And this is the last puzzle piece for the Magi. The light bulbs go off in their heads. Oh, wonderful. How do we miss that? But I want to go back to this point of Herod. His privileges available to him. He did not avail himself of them rightly. And they were of no profit to his soul. However, these men and these scribes and their knowledge were immediately profitable for the Magi. Before they go off, Herod gives them this last command. When you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. Cynical, cold-hearted, ruthless. There's no love for God here. It's a trick. Bring me the Christ. Tell me where he is, and I'll worship him. This is the same Herod who ordered all the babies 2 years and under to be slaughtered in Judea. So, brothers and sisters, like Herod, we have many wonderful benefits in the covenant community. We have wonderful privileges available to us, but do we avail ourselves of them as we ought? Now, as I was driving here this morning, we noticed at least three churches closed. It's even making national headlines how many churches are closed today. I don't say this in any haughty manner. I don't say this in a derogatory, but brothers and sisters, at some point we have to recognize the truth that this is a sad thing. This is not normal. This isn't right. It's not proper that the Church of Jesus Christ would close her doors to celebrate Christ. No, what we understand is very obvious. It's not to celebrate Christ. It's to celebrate our family traditions. So what we have is the elevation in our churches of family traditions above the honoring of Jesus Christ on His day. I say this with sadness and not in any way trying to be derogatory, but it is a reality that we need to state. This is not good. We have many blessings available to us in the Church of Jesus Christ. The Word of God preached, the sacraments, the prayers of her people, the praises of her people, the fellowship of our brothers and sisters. These are blessings that God has given that we might engage with Him, that we might love Him more. And so we as God's people are called to take advantage of these and worship Him with joy, with joy. Look at the joy of the Magi. All right. So we've seen Herod, his cynical, cold-hearted approach to Christ. And the Magi, after they hear where he is, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they saw, now the star that they saw, this is a mystery, you don't understand all this, but the star that they saw is moving. And when they saw the star, look at the text. You could not, in the Greek it's very emphatic. They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. So I love the redundancy of the language. You cannot emphasize it more, in fact. To say they were overjoyed is rather weak. They probably ran the entire way. It was only like 6 miles away to Bethlehem from Jerusalem. They probably were so happy that they forgot all about King Herod's command. And they ran with great joy to this place that they knew where Christ was. And Christ, I think, would remind us in this scripture here before us that he would have us to worship him with a joy like that. Because we know who he is. Now, we know much more than they did. Here we are in the 21st century. We have the whole revelation of God. We have the complete canon of scripture. We have so much more knowledge. Now we have the knowledge of what he did for us in his life, the teachings, the beautiful, wonderful teachings of our Savior, the words of our Savior, and the marvelous death and resurrection of our Savior. We know so much. Does it bring us joy to consider him, to serve him? So, brothers and sisters, as I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon, we at times struggle with joy. I do. Struggle with true spirit-filled joy. And if you do too, perhaps this passage encourages you. But I think there's something else that we need to see here in this text. And that is, as we come to the end, the great reason for our joy is spelled out for us as they come into his presence. So look with me here. So what we've seen so far is worship involves spirit-filled effort. Worship involves spirit-filled joy. But true worship also involves spirit-filled faith. Now look here at their encounter. What's the nature of their worship? It says, and going into the house. So they make it to the village. Going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. Now, I want you to just note here the humility of their actions. The humility of their actions. So Bethlehem was almost certainly a very small, modest little village. Nothing spectacular. They come to a little house, they knock on the door of this little house, and imagine the scene here. Just picture in your mind's eye the scene. You have a young, probably teenage girl, Mary. Her husband Joseph is likely there, we don't know for sure, we're only told the mother's there. She opens the door, perhaps it's late, we don't know the hour, but she opens the door. And what does she see before her? A group of men. Are there three? There might be three. We don't know exactly. Well, I say three wise men, but we don't know. But this group of men with their beautifully ornate exotic robes, with their long beards, standing with gifts in hand. This is a startling scene. This is an amazing scene. These important men, these are Magi. Surely they would introduce themselves, let them know who they were. They serve in the courts of perhaps one of the great kings of of Persia or Babylon. And these important men, these great men, the greatest minds of the Gentile world, some of the most influential men in the world, these are counselors to rulers. When they see the child, when they see the Christ, what do? The text tells us. It says they fell down and worshipped him. Now, this is a strange scene. These men bowing down, prostrating themselves on the ground before a little baby. The only way they can truly know what they are doing is if they are men of true faith. They believe the Scriptures. They believe the Word of God. And therefore, what they do by faith and not by sight. A bunch of important men bowing before a baby makes no sense unless you truly believe this is God incarnate. And they did. So what we see is a humble display. And it is by faith and not sight. And that is biblical worship. Biblical worship is by faith and not by sight. It is not on account of external helps and aids that we worship God. And there are many who feel the need and crave these external aids to our senses. Many think they cannot properly worship without this certain musical style or certain instrumentality in the worship, certain songs that must be sung. Or perhaps it's a need or a craving for drama or visual aids of some sort. But God has given us only two visual aids. He's given us a table and a baptismal font. And nothing more. We do not need external aids to our worship. What we have is enough. God has given us His Word, the promises, the revelation of God, and He's given us His Holy Spirit. And that is what these men had, and that's what these men brought. And the faith that that God has wrought in them to believe these things. And this leads us now to the very last thing in this text, and perhaps the most important. Because, you see, true godly faith and faithful worship requires a true object. And they understood perfectly well who they were looking at when they saw this little baby. Perhaps the little baby was, perhaps Christ was on the floor, you know, drooling and, you know, playing with toys, or we don't know. Maybe Mary was holding him close and rocking him gently. We don't know. But what they saw was a little baby, and what they saw, they worshiped. And then they gave him gifts. And it's these amazing gifts that tell a story that is so rich and profound. So look with me here. The object of their worship was demonstrated in the gifts that they gave. It says, then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Gave him gifts. Now, this was, we don't know exactly when this was, almost certainly not the 25th of December. Many refer to Christmas as Jesus' birthday, but these gifts were not a birthday gift. These were not birthday presents. These gifts had spiritual significance. They had spiritual significance because they knew who they were worshiping. And they knew who He was, and they knew what He would do. How do we know that? Briefly, let's look together. I want to read a prophecy. Perhaps they were thinking of Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 60 when they gave these gifts. Listen for a moment. Isaiah 60 verses 1 through 7. Very intriguing. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and His glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. And then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult, because of the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah, and all those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense, and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you, and they shall come up with acceptance on my altar, and I will beautify my beautiful house. He says that the nations will come and bring gifts of gold and frankincense. This is not a coincidence. These magi knew the scriptures, and they brought gifts that were appropriate to who he was. Well, let's think about him for a moment. They brought him gold. Why gold? Well, if you look in the scriptures, gold is very often associated with kings. Look at the description of, for example, the glory of King Solomon, 1 Kings chapter 10. You see King Solomon's glory is very intimately connected to the amount of gold and the use of his gold in his kingdom. Gold is a gift for a king. And so there's no doubt that this gold is given to this baby. Now, what is a baby going to do with some gold? It's a tribute to who he is. He's the king. He's the king of the Jews. He's the Messiah. Frankincense. Not Frankenstein. Frankincense. What is frankincense? It's a key ingredient. It's a spice, and it's a key ingredient in something that is very important to the Hebrew religion, which is the anointing oil and the incense. Something only used in worship, only used by the priests. And yet they give this frankincense, which is a key ingredient in that recipe, and they give it to the baby. I believe what he's showing us is this is a sign, perhaps that he's divine, but it's, I think, perhaps more likely that what he's showing us through this frankincense is that he's a priest. He's a king, and he's a priest. What about the third one? Myrrh. Myrrh was a very costly perfume. We know from the Gospels that Jesus would be given myrrh again later in life, just before his death. And myrrh was given to him for that reason, for the same reason it was given to him here. Because myrrh was used as a burial perfume often to anoint the body of the dead. And I believe that these magi understood that this baby was a special baby. He had come to be born because he had a special mission. And that mission was to live, but particularly to die. He was to die. He was to give his life for his people. And that's exactly what he did. This myrrh, I believe, is a token of their understanding that he is born to die for his people. Perhaps they understood this from multiple places. Isaiah 53. There are others, but Psalm 22. But wherever they read it, they no doubt understood that this child is God's king. This child is God's priest. And this child is going to die for us. And their gifts showed that they understood these things. Last thing we see, they are given a dream, warned in a dream not to return to Herod. They departed to their own country by another way. And that's the end of the story. We don't see these magi again. We won't see them again until we get to glory. But I think about what was left. I think about Mary and Joseph standing in their living room after these men have come and gone and worship their child. Perhaps they took the gifts and put them on the mantle. Perhaps they put them on a shelf. A little basket of gold. A jar of myrrh. The spice, the frankincense. And perhaps they meditated. Perhaps they looked at those gifts and they thought about them and meditated and thought to themselves what they meant. What they understood. They were reminders of their little boy's destiny. Their baby boy would be a king. Their baby boy would be God's priest. Their baby boy would die. He would lay down his life for the sins of his people. And these gifts also encourage us to think and ask, what are we to give him? What are we to give our Savior? What gifts are worthy of him? Well, Hebrews 13:15 helps us with this. The book of Hebrews is really a manual on worship. It's a New Testament manual on our worship. And Hebrews 13:15 says this, that through him let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. God doesn't call you to give gold to God, gold to Him. He doesn't call you to give myrrh. We certainly don't have to bring goats and bulls and slay animals. Our gift is simply a sacrifice of praise. It is a worship of Him. It is an honoring of Him. The main point of this text isn't so much what we give to Him. It is the gift that He's given to us. And the gift that He's given to us is a marvelous one. The good news of the gospel is this, is that Jesus Christ has come to take our place, to live in our stead a perfect life that we could never live, and to die a death that we would certainly never want to die. And He took the full condemnation, the weight of God's judgment upon Himself, that whosoever believes in Him, God the Father has given His only begotten Son, so that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. He asks nothing more than to live a life of love and joy in His name, to live a life of gratitude and celebration of who He is. Every day we get to wake up, we get to spend time with Him, and we get to go out into a world and live a life of witness for His name. That's our gift. That's our privilege to give Him. But it can never pay Him back, and it never is meant to. You can never pay back what He's done. His gift is vastly, infinitely beyond anything we could ever repay. And so why do we do this? Because we're thankful. Because we're joyful. Because we love Him. Do you love Him? How would God have you respond to His Son today? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for this beautiful story. We thank You for this text that reminds us of what You work in the hearts of Your people. That reminds us of the grace that You give to Your people to worship You and praise You and honor You in various ways. And God, we thank You for this story of the Magi, and we are encouraged by their testimony. And we pray, O Lord, that You would increasingly grant us hearts that are prompt and willing to serve You and love You. And Lord, we pray for those who are struggling and perhaps going through difficult times. We pray, Lord, that You would please give peace and comfort, give joy. And we pray, God, that You would stir up our affections for You, stir up our love for You, and strengthen our faith. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.